This is sermon number 12 in our suggested topics sermon series, where you've given me a whole bunch of things to preach on that you wanted to hear sermons on. And this is in the category of apologetics, and so I believe it's the fifth of seven that I'm planning to do in this category. And it is the requested topic for the sermon today was the biblical basis for Presbyterian government. This is an important subject. Our Lord established His gracious rule over us, and the apostles were careful to set up the church and her government according to His directives. We should not therefore deviate from the government that He appointed for us. Okay? If He appointed it, then it is the government that not only serves us best, but even more, if He appointed it, is disrespectful to Him to alter it. If you think about a king and he appoints certain magistrates and things to govern in a certain structure and way, and then the people go and start modifying that, then they have shown disrespect to their king, have they not? I say this from the outset because, as we saw last week when we looked at the rise of the papacy, the errors of Roman Catholicism, we established the fundamental error was in the rise of the papacy, that the church began to deviate from the pattern that was instituted by Christ very early on. And then by about the 6th century, the papacy was established, where one man was exalted over all his fellow officers. It led to a rival authority against God, a man set up in the place of God, rivaling the authority of God, so that the authority of Scripture was challenged as the only rule of faith and practice. That this rival authority came to such a height in its hubris that it actually forbade the Scriptures to be translated in the language of the people and punished people for doing so. And there was a rival way of salvation that was established that got perverted to such a point that the forgiveness of sin became something that by this rival authority could be purchased through indulgences and things. So it rose to the height of corruption. We don't have to go into all the details of maybe, you know, drunken priests or things like that. You see it in these core things that it was rotten right to the core. This led to the fracture of the church. Our prayer must be that all things, including the gracious way that Christ instituted for His church to be governed, will be restored to the biblical pattern that God has given us. The basic principles of biblical church government are pretty straightforward. As with everything, when you get to the finer points, there are matters that are much more difficult to sort out. But we've talked about patient reformation. We work for the big things first, and then we work on the more refined points. We begin with the basics. The finer points can be worked out after the basic framework is restored. So our goal should be that the whole church would be governed according to this basic biblical framework that is given to us in the Scriptures. Today we will look at the basic framework under two headings. First, that God has established Christ as the only head of the church. Hugely important. Second, that Christ has appointed presbyteries to rule under Him at every level. So let's get started. God has appointed Christ to be the head of the church. This is clearly set forth in Colossians 1:18, where it says of Jesus Christ. You might want to turn to Colossians. We're going to be looking at some things there. Colossians 1:18, and He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn of the dead, that in all things He may have the preeminence. Colossians 1:18, we will unpack what this means. First of all, you can see that it is clearly stated that Christ is the head of the body, the church. The church is often called the body of Christ for the simple reason that Christ is the head of it. We are called His members because He is over all things, is the one who brings us to God. We saw that this morning. He's the forerunner. He's the one that goes before us and brings us to God and is our ruler. He brings us to Him. Notice how it says that He is to have the preeminence in all things. In other words, God wants Him to have the highest place. No one is to attempt to be a rival to Christ. He has been established as head over all things that He may have the preeminence, not some man. No one else has a right to claim to be the head of the church. A body with two heads is a monster. That's the reason we do not accept either the Pope or earthly kings as the head of the church. The Roman Catholic Church says the Pope is the earthly head of the church. The Anglican Church has claimed, it's a pretty weak claim now because the king is so weak, but the Anglican Church claims that the king is the earthly head of the church. The Bible says that Christ is head over both earth and heaven. In what ways is Christ said to be our head in this passage? Let's look at two. First, He is the one who makes all, the whole church, acceptable to God. That's an important kind of headship, isn't it? He's the one that bears that responsibility to make us all acceptable to God. He is described in verse 18 as the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. He was the first one to be raised from the dead in the new creation that God establishes of redeemed people of the church. And He did that after dying for the sins of all the people. So that resurrection was as a head who was representing all the people in their sins, not just as an individual, but as the head of the whole church. As our head, He was the first one to be accepted with God. The only way that we can be accepted is through Him and His saving work. We're told in the verses that follow that He is the one who reconciles the whole body, the whole church to God. And He did it by dying on the cross. Look at verses 19 through 22. These tell us that He is the head for it pleased the Father that in Him all the fullness should dwell, and by Him to reconcile all things to Himself. By Him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of the cross. And you who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now He has reconciled in the body of His flesh through death to present you, and present us as His people, to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in His sight. So you see, He is the head of the church because He is the one who made the church out of spiritually dead people. He took spiritually dead people and made them alive and reconciled to God. People who are completely cut off from God. No one else has His place as the head. Who would you want to come to be a replacement for Christ to do that? No one can do that. They can't even come close. We don't reconcile people to God at all. We only point people to Christ that they may be reconciled by Him. Any man that comes claiming to be some kind of priest or something that reconciles people to God is a liar. No man can do that. We point to Christ, and He does the reconciling. If He is not your head, then you are not reconciled to God. In 1 Timothy 2:5, He is called the one mediator between God and man. Now, in case it is not clear to anyone that only Christ can be the head in this way, the verses that come before the verse that we're looking at, Colossians 1:18, tell us essentially the same thing all over again. And of course, we looked at the ones that come after first, but look at verses 12 through 15, where the apostle says, starting in verse 12, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us, we were unqualified, to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. Our head has done that. We were completely disqualified apart from him. Verse 13, he has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. We only have redemption when we're brought into the body by faith, brought out of the darkness and into the kingdom of light of God's Son, the kingdom of God's Son. Verse 15, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. He's the firstborn of over all creation, the first man, again, to fulfill what man ought to be as the image of God. Adam was brought forward to do that, and he did not fulfill it because he fell into transgression. Christ was tested in every way, much more than Adam was ever tested, and he prevailed. The whole point here is that we have our life, we have our salvation, we have our acceptance with God, we have our deliverance, we have our forgiveness, we have our grace and power to go on only through our head, Jesus Christ, who has led the way and who brings us to God. He is before all things. He is the head of the body of the church, that in all things he may have the preeminence. And that brings us to the second way that he is our head. The first, which we have just seen, is that he makes us acceptable to God. The second way is that he is given authority to rule over us. So you can be a head that represents the whole body, as we just saw, and you can also be a head that rules, govern. The head governs the whole body. So when someone is said to be the head of something, that indicates that they have authority to rule over it. God, in restoring his rule over us that was lost in the fall, does so by making Christ, his Son, who became man, our head. And that's an interesting thing. It's not just God as God, but God the Son who became man is the one who is our head. Christ is our head. When Peter first preached the gospel, he declared not only that God had made Jesus to be Lord as he declared that God had made Christ to be Lord as well as Savior. Okay, so he had declared him to be our the one in authority. It's in Acts 2:36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. In the great commission that Jesus gave to his church through the apostles, he declares his supreme authority and that his are the commandments that are to be obeyed. There's not some other head that issues commandments. He is the one who has all authority over his church. Here is the commission as it is recorded in Matthew 28:18. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority, see that? All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. So that would be talking about that first way that he's head, where we go to him in order to be made acceptable to God. But then the second thing of his lordship, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen. Notice here that he is said to have been given all authority. As the Son of God, he already had all authority, didn't he? The Son of God had all authority to begin with. But now he has all authority as the one who became flesh. He was given authority after he finished the work that he was given to do to redeem us. You see that the authority of even the apostles consists not in commanding the church with their own commandments. No apostle can make up his own commandments, but only in commanding his, Jesus Christ's, commandments. The apostles even are given authority to do that. When they command what he has commanded, they're exercising his rule, not their own rule. Jesus alone is the head. No man can declare some other way of salvation or make some other law than the laws that he has made. Christ is the supreme governor. All governing authority resides in him. The apostles and prophets, led by the Spirit of God, did an excellent and complete, infallible job of conveying the commandments of Christ to us. They did this by the working of the Holy Spirit. We know from Acts and the epistles that they went around teaching and preaching the gospel and establishing churches according to their master's commandments. The Spirit guided them along so that they recorded for us in Scripture everything that we need to know. Everything that the man of God, as it says in Timothy, needs to know in order to shepherd the people of God. He has directives from the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the head of the church. 2 Timothy was one of the last epistles that Paul wrote. And in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, he said, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God," or it's breathed out by God, "and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. This makes it clear that we have everything that we need in the Holy Scriptures. As I say, this was one of the last books that was written. The word "thoroughly furnished" or "thoroughly equipped" was a word that was used for providing things that you needed for a ship going out to sea. You had to have everything because you can't get more things when you're out at sea. What you have, you have. We don't need new revelation about church government then. We need to follow what we already have. We don't need new commandments about how to live. We need to follow what has been given us in the sufficiency of Scripture. It is important to know that when the apostles wrote, they knew that they were writing Scripture that was inspired by God. It wasn't like that sometimes presented by those who want to deny the truth and say that later on people came along and started regarding what they had written as the very Word of God. No, they knew all along that what they were writing was the Word of God. In one of his earliest letters, Paul said, 1 Thessalonians 2:13, "For this reason we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the Word of God which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the Word of men, but as it is in truth, the Word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe." Remember, that's what we looked at actually in the first sermon of this series, this suggested topic series, like who wrote the Scriptures and how did they know, that it was the Word of God? When we turn to the Scripture, we can be sure then that we have a true guide for our faith and practice from the living God. We are to test everything that we do by Scripture. When some of the Corinthians, claiming to speak as prophets, said things that were contrary to what Paul had taught them, he said to them, 1 Corinthians 14:37, "If anyone thinks himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things which I write to you are the commandments of the Lord." So they were claiming to have certain prophecies, and Paul said, "Look, what I'm giving you as an apostle, this is the Word of God. Not these things you're claiming as prophecies that are contradictory to that." What a grand thing it is then to have the Scriptures to guide us in all that we believe and do. Our Lord has been very good to us to give us such. When the church has drifted, it gives us a basis by which to judge that. How do we know that we've drifted? Because it's not according to the Word of God. Whenever the church is restored to God, it's always a return to the Scriptures. The Spirit does not ever guide us contrary to the Holy Scriptures, but He enables us rather to understand and follow Christ speaking through the Holy Scriptures. So Christ is the only head of the church. He has given us the Scriptures to be the only rule of faith and practice for us. But in the Scriptures, He has revealed to us a government for His church upon the earth. There is no earthly head. There is no democracy, but rather what we find in Scripture is rule by elders. And that brings us to our second basic principle of church government. Again, the first is that we just saw that Christ is the only head of the church. The second is that Christ appointed presbyteries to rule under Him at every level. a few considerations. I do not mean that a church must be called Presbyterian. There are many churches like the United Reformed Church or the Free Church of Scotland that have Presbyterian government that do not have the name Presbyterian in them. I also do not mean that everything we do is in government is all specific, all the details are specified in Scripture. There are aspects of government that are common to other societies that are left up to us, such as what constitutes a quorum at an elders' meeting. Can you have half the elders there? Do you have to have all of them there? Those are things that are common to other societies that are left to us to decide. We're free to decide, and they can be modified if we think we're maybe it wasn't as wise to do it this way, or we have circumstances where there's a lot of sick people or something. We may modify those things accordingly. But our Lord, through his apostles, has revealed the basic structure of church government, and we are to follow that. And that's what we don't follow so often, and we are to follow that. And it is, again, government by presbyteries. Okay, so let's look at this. What is a presbytery? A presbytery is simply a group of elders, mature men. The Greek word for elder is presbyteros. So that's where we get the word presbytery or presbyter. So a group of elders who rule under Christ, the head in the church. Let me be clear that I'm using the word presbytery in this sermon today in a broader way than we do in the ARP. The way I'm using it, for convenience, we have the presbytery, we refer to a presbytery as sort of the regional body of that governs over the churches in a region. But really, technically, presbytery is just a group of elders at any level. So what we refer to in our nomenclature as the local session of elders, and it's fine to do that, to name it that way, but is really technically a presbytery, a body of elders of the local church. So you have two or three elders in a local church. What we refer to as the presbytery exclusively is the presbytery or body of elders of the regional church. Okay, that's what we use, that term, but that's also a presbytery. And what we refer to as the synod in our denomination is the presbytery or body of elders of the churches in North America that we have. We'd like to see more people come together, you know, of course, but then you could have, like, sometimes it's called a general assembly. In every level, the point is, it's a body of elders. There's not an individual prelate that says, I am the head of the church in this level. At no level, you always have under Christ, the sole head of the church, you have plurality of men leading, a presbytery of men. So I'm using the word presbytery simply as a plurality of elders where there is a two or three in a local congregation or 500 that come together to rule over a large section of the church. It's all one and the same in essence, group of elders overseeing under Christ as under shepherds. Now let me show you how Paul established presbyteries in every church, thereby establishing the pattern of church government for us to follow. Okay, this pattern was established by the apostles. That's what I want to show you. When he and Barnabas went on their first missionary journey, they went from one city to another preaching the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news that the Messiah had come. Of course, they were going into synagogues, preaching to Jews who were looking for the Messiah. They ordinarily started out preaching in the synagogue when there was where there was already a presbytery. There was already a body of elders in that synagogue who ruled at that local level over that body of God's people. Usually the result was that some in the congregation believed and some rejected the gospel. Paul and Barnabas were sometimes forced to leave town if they became hostile. Some of the ones who believed would have often already been elders in the synagogue. And there were those who received the gift of prophecy and were able to help in the fledgling churches and became elders as well. So you see, there were already, when it was divided, you could have a whole synagogue that would just basically receive the gospel. We don't see that happen very often. But if the whole synagogue received the gospel, it could essentially just go on with its same elders. They all came to believe. They say, we recognize Jesus as Messiah. And they go on with their body of elders serving the Lord. Nevertheless, we see Paul and Barnabas because, of course, it was not usually like that. It was all confused and divided up. We see that they went back to each church to make sure that each congregation had a presbytery, a body of elders to govern them. Look at what they did according to Acts 14. We read this before, Acts 14, 21 to 23. They returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, places where they had preached the gospel, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, and saying, we must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God. So when they had appointed elders in every church and prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. So in order to bring the church to a place where it could function under the government of Christ in a proper way, something was missing until it was done, elders were put in place in every church, it says. This was Paul's ongoing practice from his first missionary journey until his last. Years later, we learn that he sent Titus to Crete to set up this same kind of government by presbyters, elders, in every city in Crete. Listen to what he says to Titus in chapter 1, verse 5. For this reason, he says, Titus, I left you in Crete that you should set in order the things that are lacking. Okay, something that needed to be done that was not yet done for the church to be organized, right? We talk about mission churches and have an organized church. Things that are lacking, and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. He refers to the absence of elders then as a deficiency that needs to be made up so that that church can be governed according to God's will. Clearly, the government that the apostles established and that the Holy Spirit has recorded for us in Scripture then is government by presbyters. I trust that you can see that this is so. It's not really complicated. And as we saw before, the apostles were sent to only do what Christ commanded. They didn't say, hey, why don't we have government by elders in these churches? Yeah, let's try that and see how it works. No, they were directed by Christ in these things. So when we follow the pattern that they established, then we're submitting to the Lord. What we say sometimes about that is that what they did in setting up church government is normative for us. In other words, it's a rule, it's a norm that we're to follow because it's given to us in Scripture, and they were doing what Christ told them to do. So clearly then, this is the government that is established. The Holy Spirit has even seen fit to record for us in the Bible which persons in the church are qualified to serve in the office of overseer or ruler in the church. This is spelled out for us right here in Titus. First of all, they must be elders. What does that mean? Mature men who serve. Men that are recognized as mature men. In Titus 1, 6 through 9, it says, If a man is blameless, in other words, he deals with his sin before God, he's a man that has not got things in his life that are out of order. If a man is blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination, for a bishop must be blameless as a steward of God, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but hospitable, a lover of what is good, sober-minded, just, holy, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convict those who contradict. So the Spirit has given us this information in Scripture to guide us in the selection of elders who will govern the churches. This is because, unlike prophets and apostles, the Lord does not call elders directly, but rather in this way of giving the church guidelines for the church then to select those elders. Now, it is a finer point of government that is beyond today's subject of what I'm presenting, but we understand that there are three entities involved in the selection of elders. The congregation is the first entity involved. They're to choose men that they believe are suited to serve them according to the directives of Scripture that are set forth here. The method for choosing officers is spelled out in more detail than anywhere else in Acts 6, actually, when deacons are appointed. We see the method that's used that is just briefly referred to elsewhere. And there the congregation is told to choose the men that they wanted to serve. This practice is seen in that the word used in other places, in that the word that's used for appointing elders, like to Titus and whatnot, implies doing so by a show of hands. So we can see, okay, doing so by a show of hands, what happens? Let's look over in Acts 6, and then we see what they did. Choose out those that you wish to serve as deacons here. You do the same thing with elders. Furthermore, in the Old Testament, it appears that the people chose elders that served among them when it was necessary to do so. Okay, the second entity is the presbytery, the elders, and they are to examine the existing elders, so the session in the local church. They are to examine the men and the congregation chooses and to lay hands on them only if they find them qualified. 1 Timothy 5:22, instructions are given that they must not be hasty to lay hands on those that are chosen. The third entity is the individual. He must be burdened with a desire to serve and must examine himself and let it be known if he finds himself to be disqualified in some way. We are also shown in Scripture what the role of these elders is. Notice that in Titus, he calls the men who serve bishops. Now, what does that word mean? It's episkopoi is the original word in plural. Episkopos is singular, which it means overseer. Okay, their task is to be an overseer of the church. So when you hear the word bishop, that word is, it means overseer. They're also called shepherds in some parts of Scripture. They're called they that rule. That's used several times in Scripture. And they're called they that admonish you. Congregations are commanded to obey them and to submit to them in the Lord. So there's a real rule that goes on, and to highly esteem them for the sake of their work. Hebrews 13:17 shows that they have real authority and responsibility in the church when it says, obey those who rule out over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give an account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. Now, we in our society, we shy away from authority a lot of times, and we don't want to say that somebody rules. That's what the Bible says. So maybe we should follow the Word of God instead of our own ideas. You can see from this that the elder is in a position of authority and responsibility. It is helpful to understand that the whole idea of government by presbyters was not something that God introduced in the New Testament. It was actually something that he continued from the old. I've already kind of referred to that before with the synagogue thing that I mentioned. So the elders are mentioned over and over in the Old Testament as rulers of the Jews, both over the local assembly, the synagogue, as well as over the entire assembly. They had the Sanhedrin that was the 70 elders that represented them. We see an example of local presbyteries of the Jews in Luke 7:3-5. Where this is just an example of in the synagogues, where a centurion sends the elders of the Jews from the local synagogue to ask Jesus to come and heal his servant. So the centurion says, oh, I'm going to see if I can get help from the Lord Jesus. I'll go ask the elders of the synagogue in my community to go and talk to Jesus. The presbyters commend the centurion to Jesus as one who loves our nation and has built us a synagogue. It's just a story, but it shows you that they had government by elders, just like it was continued on into the New Testament. And of course, you have the elders and chief priests that met as a larger assembly to consider what to do with Jesus. In Mark 15:1, it says, "Immediately in the morning, the chief priests held a consultation of the elders and the scribes and the whole council, and they bound Jesus, led him away, and delivered him to Pilate." They did the wrong thing, but the form of government was the form that they had been given from God. The only difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament as far as government was that the elders in the Old Testament church served with priests and scribes, whereas in the New Testament, they serve with ministers of the word. And you could say ministers and scribes if you wanted to, ministers and doctors, professors, those types. So whether apostle and the ministers of the word, of course, initially they had also apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers, all these were ministers of the word, together with ruling elders. It was just the same pattern from the Old Testament, except it was priests and scribes together with the elders. In Ephesians 4:11 through 16, it speaks of all these ministers of the word as those who equip the saints and do the work of the ministry. In 2 Timothy 2:2, Paul declared that there was to be an ongoing succession of ministers of the word to preach. "And the thing that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." So there's not always, there are always ruling elders. But then with them, Old Testament priests and scribes, New Testament ministers of the word. So there's not, the ministers of the word are elders along with the other elders who are not ministers of the word, or in the Old Testament, who are not priests. This is the pattern that we have in Scripture. Like the apostles, then, they are in fact fellow elders. The ministers are fellow elders or presbyters. Peter calls himself a fellow elder in 1 Peter 5:1. So he says, elders that labor in the word. And so we have elders that labor in the word and elders that rule, make up the presbytery at every level. Ministers of the word along with ruling elders at every level. In the New Testament, distinction in the presbytery between teaching elders and ruling elders is alluded to in 1 Timothy 4:17, where it says, "Let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine." There is much more that could be said about this. But let me show you also that as it was in the Old Testament, the elders not only form a presbytery or session at the local level, but also the regional level, like what we call our Canadian presbytery, and the national or international level, which is our general synod that we have in the ARP. I must say, when I was first looking at this, when I was in seminary and I was trying to understand about how the church was to be governed, I was kind of open to it. I was trying to learn and figure it out. And I was surprised at how clear this was in the Scripture because I had not seen it before. You have all the levels like mentioned in Scripture. And it was something that I had missed. And I think a lot of people miss it. So we have already seen, okay, that clearly that there was a presbytery established at the local level. There was elders at the local level. That's very clear. Everywhere Paul went, that's what he did. That's what he told Titus to do. Okay, but we also see, and this is where I want to go now, many examples of elders overseeing groups of churches in a region. Take a look at the presbytery at Ephesus. If you go over to Acts 19:9, it tells us a little bit about the history of that church. It tells us that Paul taught disciples daily in a school that he had found to meet in for 2 years at Ephesus. And verse 10 says, this continued for 2 years so that all who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. Now this would suggest, and it seems everything bears out this, that the church at Ephesus was made up of many congregations from the surrounding region. It was what we would call a presbytery, the presbytery at Ephesus. This becomes certain later on when Paul is passing near Ephesus and he calls for a meeting of the presbytery of Ephesus at Miletus. The meeting is described in Acts 20:17. from Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church. Now, this is not the picture of a little local congregation here. This is a picture of many little local congregations, and all the elders from that region are called together to meet with Paul. And notice how Paul speaks to them. You can tell by the way he speaks to them that there were not two or three men from a single congregation. These were elders from lots of congregations, and they are given the responsibility to oversee those who are teaching in that whole regional area. Okay, so it's not each one looking after the two or three elders looking after in their own, but all looking after each other and guarding the teaching in that more regional level. Listen to what we have in Acts 20:28. Paul says, "Therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves." So these elders from all the churches in the region, presiding as a presbytery over those that taught within the bounds of their presbytery, they were to oversee them, charged with keeping watch over the preachers of those churches. This is why in our churches, we do not have the local congregation, but the regional presbytery take responsibility for ordaining or disposing of ministers of the gospel. A larger body made up of multiple ministers of the word and ruling elders is much more suited to that responsibility than the local congregation. It is their task then to ordain ministers of the word and to discipline them as needed. We see regional presbyteries like this all through the scripture at Corinth, Antioch, and especially at Jerusalem. Jerusalem is very plainly a presbytery, a group of elders overseeing many churches. Remember, they met in house churches. It wasn't a big old mega church. They were in little house churches over here, over there, over there, over there, all over the city. So what do we see at Jerusalem? One regional presbytery, like the Canadian Presbytery or like Ephesus, with oversight over many congregations. When Paul goes there in Acts 21, he meets with the elders at Jerusalem, the presbytery, and they tell him that there are myriads, tens of thousands at Jerusalem that have believed. Then Paul gives them instruction about how, or they give Paul instruction, sorry, about how he is to conduct himself while he is within the bounds of their presbytery. While he is at Jerusalem, Paul, there's some special things going on here, and we as a presbytery are going to direct you in how to conduct yourself while you're here. Acts 21:17 says, "When we had come to Jerusalem, the brothers received us gladly, and on the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present." Presbytery was there. "When he had greeted them, he told them in detail those things which God had done among the Gentiles," so they received a report about his ministry, "through his ministry, and when they heard it, they glorified the Lord." So they gave thanks to God for what he had done. "And they said to him, 'You see, brother, how many myriads of Jews there are who have believed, and they are all zealous for the law.'" And then they go on to instruct Paul about how they want him to conduct himself to avoid causing unnecessary offense to the Jews. The point is, the elders serve with authority, not only over each local congregation, but together as a presbytery over the regional, over myriads of believers that are within their bounds. We also see elders from all the churches gathering to exercise oversight over the whole church. So now we're looking at regional presbyteries coming together as one assembly to govern the entire church, all of the regional presbyteries coming together. In Acts 15, such an assembly gathers at Jerusalem with elder representatives that Paul and Barnabas took with them from places like Syria and Antioch to determine whether or not the Gentiles must be circumcised. So you have a presbytery from Antioch, presbytery from Syria, presbytery from Jerusalem. They're all meeting together in a general assembly. Even though there were apostles at this time, they follow the practice of meeting together with elders to determine matters that concern the whole church. Instead of having one apostle stand up and say, this is what God wants us to do, rather they come together to deliberate. By this we are shown that the pattern of Old Testament government where you have a general assembly like this is to be followed in the New Testament as well. In Acts 15:6 it says, now the apostles and elders came together to consider this matter. Of course, the matter was circumcision. That's not our focus, but that was the issue. And then the decision that is made by this general assembly, this presbytery, this large presbytery from all over, or council, is binding on all the churches. They had authority to act. So what did they do? They told them that Acts 16:4 says, and as they went through the cities, they delivered to them the decrees to keep, which were determined by the apostles and elders at Jerusalem, showing that they had authority then over all the churches. Ideally, we would have one general assembly over the entire church today. But as it was in the Old Testament, the kingdom is sometimes divided. You had, for example, with Rehoboam and Jeroboam. There was the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. And it's only worse now. We're terribly divided. Still, we need to do the best that we can to follow the pattern of government that Christ has appointed. One of the very things that divides us is our failure to follow the government that Christ clearly appointed for us by the apostles. If we all did that, we would be a lot closer together in terms of our organization. Early on, though, ambitious men started to depart from the traditions of the apostles and to appoint the pattern of the church's government after that of the empire that they were in, the Roman Empire, with prelates, individuals in authority, claiming authority that God gave to presbyteries, colleges of elders. They claimed it at every level. So you had the bishop of this place and the bishop of that place and the archbishop over all these places, individual priests over a congregation, bishops over regional churches, and eventually, as we saw last week, the pope over the entire church became the norm. This was a gross perversion. But at the Reformation, the reformers returned to Scripture and to a more biblical forms of government. Today, we have the added problem of those who want more of a democratic government. They don't like to have anyone rule. And so instead of having elders that rule, they want to have a rule by democracy, where the whole congregation votes to make decisions that belong to the elders to make about such things as who should be a member of the church or who should be disciplined from the church. Yet Scripture has given this task to the elders, to the presbytery, made up of teaching elders and ruling elders. They are those who rule among us, and they are those who are to be obeyed in the Lord. They are the ones who are given authority to oversee under Christ the head. So what should you do with this information about church government? Well, first, see that you place yourself under the government that Christ appointed. If he has ordained government by presbyteries, you need to place yourself under such government. Hebrews 13:7 is clear. Obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch over your souls as those who must give an account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. If you reject those that Christ has appointed to rule for him on earth in the church, then you are in that way rejecting his authority. When our Lord sends persons and gives them authority to act in his name, you defy him if you reject them. That's the reason that we in the ARP do not allow persons who are not under the authority of elders to come to the Lord's Supper, because they're not under the governance of the church that Christ has appointed. They are rebelling against the authority of Jesus Christ, and until that's rectified, they shouldn't be coming to the Lord's Supper. A lot of people want to be just an individual that looks after themselves, But that's not what he has appointed. He says, obey those that rule over you in the Lord, for they give oversight to your soul. Of course, the elders are not to lord it over you. They're not to get on a high horse. In 1 Peter 5, 2-4, the elders are instructed with these words, shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, not as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you'll receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. Elders have, as I stressed before, no authority to make up their own rules, but only authority to enforce what Christ has appointed in his word and to exercise his discipline. In Christ, we have true communion with him by his Spirit. And if the elders are acting contrary to God's word or adding to it, then they forfeit their authority over us. And at that point, and it cannot be something that you ignore. If they're acting according to Christ's directives, then you're rejecting Christ's authority if you ignore the elders' directives. But unless it's the case that they are deviating, then they are to be honored and obeyed then. If they're deviating, then they're not speaking with the authority of Christ. I didn't say that very well. If they're deviating, they're not speaking with the authority of Christ. If they're following what Christ has said, then they are to be honored and obeyed. 1 Thessalonians 5:12 and 13 says, and we urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. So you should put yourself under this government. The second thing you should do regarding elders is to pray for them. Pray that God would raise up faithful elders among us and all across his church, and that those and that we would be able to identify the elders that he raises up. We saw how the apostles labored to appoint elders in every church. It is also good for you, if you are a man, to desire to serve the Lord and his people as an elder, and to seek to be qualified as an elder. 1 Timothy 3:1 says, this is a faithful saying. If a man desires the office or the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. Also pray for those that are already elders. Pray that they would have wisdom and that they would represent Christ well in their leadership, truly caring for the flock over which the Lord has made them overseers, and pray that the Lord would protect them from the wicked one. Satan is going to especially attack those who lead in the church because they represent Christ. The third thing that you should do is to give thanks to Christ for the elders that he has placed over you. It is so kind of him to provide oversight to us, to raise up living men to guard the church from error, as we saw in Acts 20, and to watch over our souls, as we saw in Hebrews 13:17. The elders of the church are his gift to us, a part of his gracious care to keep us flourishing and growing as his people. Our Lord Jesus dearly loves us, and he has provided all that we need to continue in his grace, and this is part of his provision. He has given his life on the cross. He's given his Spirit in our hearts. He's given his word to guide us. And he's given us elders to watch over us in the church. All praise is due to our gracious God. We have broken away from him in our fall and in our rebellion, and he has restored us under his dominion and authority by grace in the church. Let us live gratefully and happily under his rule in all the ways that he has established that rule, in Christ, in his word, and in the presbytery, the elders that he has placed over us. Please stand and let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have indeed provided for us to be restored to you as our God and our ruler, and that you are the one who rules over all, and that through your Son, that he is now the head of the church. And we come to you, O Lord, through him. He is the one who represents us and who did everything that is needed to save us. And if we're not in him, then we're not restored to you. You also appointed him to govern us, to command us in the way, in your way. And you told us that we're to follow the way that he has commanded, that we're to teach in the church to observe all things that Jesus has commanded. And you sent rulers, presbyters, elders, to exercise that government, to teach and to enforce and to discipline and to carry out the government of Christ upon the earth. And we pray that we would not fall under the temptation of following the government of the world. We have seen that in our own denomination, and it's been addressed, and thankfully it is being somewhat corrected, where we set up different departments and had heads over them of missions or church planting or different things like that. And sometimes the leaders became more than just one who is an administrator. They became those who are making decisions about who would go and who would do what. And that belongs not to an individual. It belongs to a body, the presbytery at each level. And we pray that you would forgive us, Lord, and help us not to fall into that temptation. We pray that we would desire the government that you have appointed. We see that it has been a great plague to the church that men are ambitious and always wanting to rise up above their brethren and to have some kind of authority over them that you did not give them. We thankfully have Christ as the sole head of the church, and we praise you for what he has done and that he is the only one who is suited to that place. He is the Son of God who also became flesh, and he has fulfilled all that you required in human flesh, and now he is appointed to be our head. Thank you, Lord. Help us to submit to him and to those who govern as his representatives in the earth. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Our song of response is number 101. May our gracious Lord turn the hearts of you fathers to your children and the hearts of you children to your fathers, lest he come and strike the earth with a curse. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen.